This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit CrestviewHutch.org.
There are maybe a few people in here who don't shop online, but many of us are veterans at that by now, at this practice. And the site that many of us use is called Amazon. On Amazon, you can get virtually anything. Looking for that obscure toy from your childhood? You better check Amazon, because that's probably where it's found. You need some unique adapter or battery now that Radio Shack doesn't have stores anymore? Well, Amazon probably carries it. And here's the deal. The more unique the item, the greater your chance of placing your order through another vendor. But it will include a message that says, fulfilled by Amazon. So Amazon brokers your desire to obtain this item and helps find a vendor that will fulfill your desires. Amazon helps the vendor keep its promises to you. And so fulfilled by Amazon means that you have a weighty organization behind you. And it's almost as if when Jesus came into the world, he was the weighty embodiment of God's promises. It's as if God had a desire, and we're getting a tag that says, fulfilled by Jesus, on the receipt. That's what we're getting almost when Jesus came. That he's purchased, and he's fulfilled, and he's redeemed, and he's finished all that needs to be done for God's promises and God's intentions toward mankind to be completed or fulfilled. That's what Jesus has done. And so for 4 weeks now, we've been navigating through these opening two chapters of Matthew, thinking and considering. I called it a trip into Advent delight. I love Christmas. It's my favorite holiday of the year. And we've been seeing how, like on the one hand, Jesus keeps God's promises. He fulfilled all that God had promised to David and to Abraham. After all, he was a son of David, a son of Abraham. He was the Christ. That's how Matthew began. And then we just immediately wondered, like, how can this all be? How can Jesus be God's son and at the same time fulfill all these promises to David and Abraham? And the end of chapter 1 showed us that God accomplished all this through an unmarried virgin. And he declared what his purposeful intention was in sending his son. And he even used Joseph's obedience and righteousness to pull this off. Last week, when we had the amazing performance from our children and all the wondering at this King of Kings, we saw God's pointer. And God's pointer was a star. It was like a laser pointer that was to direct our attention to who Jesus was. This star was seen by pious Gentiles called magi, or wise men. And their response on understanding what was happening at Christmas, all that was happening with that event of the Son of God taking on human flesh, of coming to earth, was to come and worship. This contrasted with Herod and all those in Jerusalem. Herod was another kind of king. He wasn't a king like Jesus was. And so today, as Matthew 2 concludes, we're going to see some dark actions by Herod. And it's going to leave us wondering, what's happening here? Why is this the case? So Matthew, without missing a beat, is going to just continue to beat a drum. And he's going to tell us that God is very much at work through all of this evil to fulfill what he's spoken through the prophets. It's an amazing thing. And so today, even as we consider these crazy events, these heavy narratives, we can have confidence that God is working all of this for good. I think also these passages that we're going to look at today can encourage us to rest in God and his work, to trust him. You can trust what God has said in the Bible. I know this just is assumed at times when we come into church. In Proverbs, we're told that every word of God proves true. Like, it proves true. If you test it, it's going to prove true. And that statement's going to get clarity and focus in this passage today as God is working to fulfill. God's working to prove true all kinds of promises that he's made. And he's going to prove these are true through his son. We'll also see a degree of contrast between an earthly king, Herod, and the heavenly king, Jesus. One of these kings is the kind of king that we've longed for always deep in our hearts. And as this is drawn out of your heart, I hope you'll respond with belief and a delight in Jesus and a worship of him. So there's so much for us in these passages, in this passage today, so much encouragement for us. And I invite you to join me as we see three ways that Jesus' coming fulfilled prophecy and really showed, demonstrated, or proved that Jesus is God's son. So three ways that Jesus' coming fulfilled prophecy and proved he's God's son. And we see this in Matthew 2, 13 through 23. So let's read this together. Matthew 2, 13 to 23. Here's what we read. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that had been ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he arose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So, three ways Jesus' coming fulfilled prophecy. That was the word that I was picking up on in every paragraph there, every section of Scripture, that this fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets. So, three ways Jesus' coming fulfilled prophecy. And in doing so, it proved or showed that he was God's son. And the first way that Jesus' coming fulfilled prophecy and proved that he's God's son, or demonstrated that he's God's son, was, first of all, in the escape to Egypt, which fulfilled Hosea's prophecy. We see this in verses 13 through 15. And we jump into verse 13, we get an immediate tie-in to what we saw last time in verses 1 through 12. Now, when they had departed, well, who's the they there? Well, that's the wise men. When they had departed, and remember, they were warned in a dream in verse 12 not to return to Herod. And now we have another appearance of an angel of the Lord, and God's sending his warrior messenger to assist his son. And the angel appears to Joseph in another dream. And this time, the message to Joseph in the dream is not about taking Mary as his wife, but it's, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." It's amazing. One writer says that God is taking sovereign action to preserve his Messiah, to preserve his son. God is not going to let this thing fail. He's going to fulfill his promises. So rise, go to Egypt, remain there. And the reasoning relates to Herod trying to destroy the rival to his throne. You might remember last time when the wise men came and showed up in Jerusalem, they didn't say, "Hey, where's the one who's born, who someday is going to become king of the Jews?" They didn't say that. They said, "No, where's the one who is born king of the Jews? Where's the boss? We're looking for him." And that didn't sit well with Herod. That didn't sit well with a maniacal tyrant. He wasn't thinking, "Oh, there's another king? Well, great. Maybe I should just resign today." No, this was a rival to his throne, and Herod wouldn't have anything to do with that. So look at faithful Joseph here, right? He didn't debate. He didn't pray and say, I mean, God, are you sure I have to go all the way to Egypt? What if I went north? That would be a lot easier. Or what if I went, you know, another way? Or do I have to go immediately? No, we just have, the text just tells us. The angel says to Joseph, rise, take the child, flee, remain there. And we see Joseph, he didn't debate or delay. He rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. Now, I'm sure you probably know this, but anytime someone, anytime a Jew reads of Egypt, then what immediately comes to mind for them is the Exodus, right? So if, it'd be like if I said to a group of Americans something about Gettysburg, our mind immediately goes, oh, I know exactly what you're talking about. Yeah, that was an incredible battle during the Civil War. You know, it's just an important part of our history. And any time a Jew who Matthew's writing to reads of Egypt, their mind immediately goes, oh, yeah, you remember the greatest act of salvation in the Old Testament? The Exodus, the greatest act, until Jesus comes, that's the greatest act of salvation in the Bible. And so seeing the one who would save his people from their sins going to Egypt is filled with all kinds of thoughts related to redemption and rescue. And then verse 15 comes out and just tells us that this was about God fulfilling what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. So this is a quote from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Hosea, guided by the Lord, gives this prophecy. And when he gives this prophecy, the Exodus is very much on his mind too. Because God's rebellious people have been carried into exile and they're going to need to be brought back. They're going to need to be rescued. And so the good news that Hosea proclaims in Hosea 11:1 is that in the future, God will bring his people back from exile by means of a new act of redemption like the Exodus from Egypt. That's what Hosea is meaning when he originally gives that prophecy. That just like God rescued his people from Egypt, all of you who are in exile are going to be brought back. God's going to rescue you. And so then, when we get to this New Testament, when Matthew quotes it, he's asserting that the pattern of the Exodus and the prophesied return from exile are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. That he's the point. So it may be shocking to us at times, but God knows exactly what he's doing, always. He's not dropping the ball. He's not playing fast and loose with what he intends to do. God's using this chance to keep Jesus safe in Egypt as a way of fulfilling what he's promised his people many years ago. The escape to Egypt fulfilled Hosea's prophecy. And that's the first way, that God is fulfilling his word and he's proving that this is really my son. The escape from Egypt, the escape to Egypt fulfilled Hosea's prophecy. Secondly, in verses 16 through 18, another way that Jesus' coming fulfilled prophecy and showed that he's God's son was Bethlehem's sorrow fulfilled Jeremiah's words. Bethlehem's sorrow fulfilled Jeremiah's words. Look at verse 16 there. How does it begin? Does it begin with God on the move? So sometimes in Scripture we read and thank God for those moments where it says like, but God. And we're like, whoa, this is awesome. But as we begin verse 16 with then Herod, knowing all we know about Herod from the opening 12 verses, and then knowing that an angel has just communicated to Joseph that Herod is going to try to find the child and destroy him, when we come to verse 16 and read then Herod, we aren't encouraged, right? It's kind of a terrifying verse. We're filled with fear. It's almost as if darkness is starting to cover the page. So Herod, we're told in verse 16, realizes that the wise men have double-crossed him. By the way, that's what wise men are prone to do. Wise men could make a living on double-crossing people. That just goes with wise men. But that was from God, right? That this was all of God. They've tricked him or they snookered him. Those are all kind of the sense of what that word means. And Herod's furious. He doesn't like having a fast one pulled on him. And look at his anger. It leads him to send out a force I was thinking about this, like, you know, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and it's almost like, hark how Herod's anger rang. This is what's going on here. And he kills, I mean, just think about this. He kills all the male children in Bethlehem. And we're told that it wasn't just Bethlehem, but like a mushroom cloud, this heinous evil spilled into the surrounding region to all who were two and under, according to the time that had been ascertained from the wise men. This is just a stunning event. This is not usually what we sing about at Christmas time, right? We're not singing, hark how Herod's anger rang, because this is awful. But God's using Herod's anger to fulfill another prophecy. And it relates to weeping and loud lamentation. So it's in Jeremiah 31:15 that we read a prophecy spoken by the weeping prophet himself. So Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. You might know that. He's grieving for the people. And so he's called by scholars the weeping prophet. And here's the prophecy of Jeremiah 31:15 that a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So Ramah was 5 miles north of Jerusalem, and on the route that the Jews would have traveled when they went into exile. And Rachel, you might remember from your Old Testament history, was buried near Bethlehem. So that was kind of home base. Rachel's buried there. And Jeremiah's prophecy related to the grief of the exile, as if Rachel herself was grieved by it. And by the time Jesus came, many scholars believe that this prophecy was used almost like proverbial to mean anytime Jewish children were mistreated, that Rachel was weeping for them. So you can feel the heaviness around Bethlehem in these words. I tried to think about what that would be like. Imagine what would be going on in our community if every child under the age of 2 was slaughtered. I mean, just think about how that would affect this community. I mean, there's obviously way more people here than there were in Bethlehem at the time. But still, when it says Bethlehem and the surrounding region, nobody would be walking through the streets of Bethlehem like saying, hey, praise God, there's a Savior born. They would be walking around, just, there'd be outpourings of grief. There would be hatred of tyranny. There'd be longing for God to, God, I mean, there might even be prayers like, God, do you see what's happening here? Do you care what's happening here? A longing for God to act, for God to help, that would flow out of the lives of people in Bethlehem. Matthew's telling us that in this moment, this prophecy from Jeremiah is reaching a point, and it makes sense that Jesus was the one that would make this point. Because, like Isaiah tells us, that Jesus was one that was stricken by God. He was smitten. That he was afflicted, that he was acquainted with grief. How God's heart must have broken over all of this. And yet in the midst of that brokenness, we have God's Son born, God's Son being rescued. His existence and his protection from the slaughter would be able to give all the people in that community hope, because he would overcome all that evil. So Bethlehem's sorrow fulfilled Jeremiah's words. And in doing so, it helps us look and anticipate and long for one who will come and right these wrongs, who will execute justice and avenge this, one who's able to grieve and understand the hurt. So that's the second aspect of this, or the second point. And then third and finally, in verses 19 through 23, we see that Jesus coming fulfilled prophecy and proved he was God's Son, as settling in Nazareth fulfilled the prophet's speaking. So if you'll move the apostrophe and prophets in your notes, to the end of the S rather than like one prophet speaking. If you look in your text, it's really all the prophets are speaking that he will be a Nazarene. So finally, Herod dies. It's finally safe for the family to return. And as Herod dies, as we've been, if you've been keeping count, we have what is now a fourth dream. So a fourth dream and a third appearance of the angel of the Lord. And this dream gives Joseph more direction to rise and go. Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And here's righteous Joseph again, right? He rose and took the child and mother and went to the land of Israel. Every time we see Joseph in the scriptures, he's doing exactly what God told him to do. And he's doing it quickly, right? There's no debate. He's not like negotiating. Okay, so you want me to obey. I need to rise and go. Now, what do you mean by rise? What do I eat? Do I eat breakfast? No, he's just going. We're just told that he's doing it. And he hears that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod. So you might need to know some background about Herod. I mean, this is just crazy. But history tells us that Herod's kingdom was divided among his three sons. Okay, you have Archelaus, he received Judea and Samaria. You have Antipas, who ruled over Galilee and Perea. And then you have Philip, who ruled over various regions outside of Israel. And history tells us that Archelaus was the worst of the three. And he was so bad that Rome deposed him from the throne after a Jewish embassy in AD 6 complained of his cruelty. So he was so wicked that Jews would like go complain at the Roman or at the embassy, and they got him removed from office. So Judea then became a Roman province administered by governors appointed by the emperor, which would be Pilate. Okay, so this is all crazy, but sorry for the documentary history here, but we got to make sense of who's this Archelaus, and why is it wrong for him to want to go back to Galilee? Why does he not just want to settle in Bethlehem? Well, Archelaus was living how he had been reared to live, and he had seen his father's tyranny. He had seen the way his father had acted and treated others, and understandably, Joseph was afraid to go there because Archelaus was just like his dad, a wicked scoundrel. So in the midst of this, Joseph then has another dream that warns him, and then he withdraws to Nazareth, which was in Galilee. So that was ruled by Antipas, a different ruler. So Joseph would settle his family and live in Nazareth. So we know, you might know from Luke 1, you're like, didn't they already live in Nazareth? Why wouldn't they have ended up there in the first place? Well, Matthew's not given us those details, but it's great that you know Luke 1 and 2. Matthew's just kind of helping us see why he's not settling back in Bethlehem. And in verse 23, we're told that this landing in Nazareth fulfilled what the prophet said, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, this little phrase is kind of complicated because no prophet ever said he'll be a Nazarene. We don't have a quote that we can go back to and say, oh yeah, Isaiah said, out of Nazareth, or whatever. So what is going on here in this last thing? And I think it's kind of just that, he's saying that Jesus would be notoriously named. So Jesus, like I said earlier, we know from Isaiah, for instance, that Jesus would be despised and rejected. And people from Nazareth had this kind of reputation. You might remember from John's Gospel, John 1:46, that Philip comes up to Nathanael and says, hey, have you seen Jesus of Nazareth? And what is Nathanael's response? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, this was kind of what the thinking of the day was. And the prophets consistently beat that drum, right? That the Messiah would defy conventional norms. That the Messiah would be despised and rejected. He would be a servant. He wouldn't be a king like all the other kings. And Jesus fulfilled this. Hometown doesn't seem to matter that much to us, right? We could say, well, he could still be the Messiah and have this or that hometown. Why is this significant? It seems like such an insignificant detail. But Jesus growing up in Nazareth fulfilled the drumbeat that the prophets had beaten. So as you read the prophets, you'll see this is not going to be a normal kind of Messiah. He's going to be unconventional. And that's what it means that he'll be called a Nazarene. He's saying this is not going to be like you would orchestrate. Now, throughout Matthew's gospel, people aren't going to get that, right? That's part of what Matthew's writing, that people aren't going to see that he's the kind of king that came to do those things. So when Peter announces in the middle of Matthew 16, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, yes, but flesh and blood didn't make you see that. It was my Father in heaven who showed that to you. So there's going to be people that see that, and there's going to be a lot of people that are looking for Jesus to do it the traditional way, that he's going to overthrow Roman tyranny, and he's going to be the greatest thing on earth. And that's not how Jesus came. He came to die and rise. So all of this is wrapped up in him being called a Nazarene. And so settling in Nazareth fulfilled the prophet's speaking. It fulfilled the drumbeat of what the prophets had been saying for years. So, in conclusion today, we've seen three ways that Jesus' coming fulfilled prophecy and showed that he was God's son. The escape to Egypt fulfilled Hosea's prophecy. Bethlehem's sorrow fulfilled Jeremiah's words. And settling in Nazareth fulfilled the prophet's speaking. So seeing all these fulfillments of prophecy helps us see how God's word is true. Jesus fulfilled all these things. God's promises are not only true, but we can lean into them with all the trust that we can muster. You can rest in that. You can trust in that. It's as good as done if God has said it. Promises. So, like, think about all the promises that we lean on, especially this time of year, right? Some of you are waiting anxiously for promises that shipping companies have made to you in the hopes that it will happen at the right time. And I know there's a lot of men in the room. We still, like, we start shopping in 2 days, so that shipping thing's not an issue for us. But we're operating out of promises that people are going to actually have products that we need, are going to want to buy. And we're building our whole life on these promises at this point, right? Or maybe promises from politicians. You've probably, at this point of your life, maybe been thoroughly disappointed by all the politicians around you. But man, we're getting in an election cycle and we're going to start falling for it again. Like, man, this person, maybe they really will change the world. This could really be awesome if we elect this person and then they're going to disappoint us. So we're just kind of going for the lesser of all the evils, right? So, you know, all those promises. There's even promises that other humans have made to you. And those don't work. All those promises aren't kept. So all of this. You know, even I go through the drive-thru Chick-fil-A once in a while, and I'm trying to figure out, like, what could I say that would make them say, not, it's my pleasure? You know, like, it's almost like a guaranteed promise. So, you know, like, here's your order, and I'm tempted to say thank you, but I know what that response will get. So one time I said, that's awesome, and drove off. You know, like, but it's like a guarantee, right? So there's even a way that there could be a loophole on that, right? That's kind of what I'm saying. But when God speaks, compared to all these promises, God's going to make good on these things. There's nothing that God has ever said that he's going to be like, you know what, I changed my mind. I'm not going to save people. You know what, I know you're trusting in me and putting all your confidence in me, but I'm not going to go through for you. I mean, there's never been a case ever when God, that's the case for God. And this little tack on of these three stories at the end of Matthew chapter 2 should just drive, you know, like tighten the screw a little more into our hearts that God will fulfill what he has said. God's not going back on that. Every word of God proves true. He will make good on this. So, will you believe that? Will you trust? Will you say, I maybe don't understand all that God's doing at times, but I'm going to trust him. I'm going to have confidence in him. So what's keeping you from going all in on God and all that he's accomplished through his son? Today, maybe you just need to rest in him. And for many of us in the room, we're marveling at these things. And I want you to keep pondering these things in your heart. That it's more than just like, it's not just isolated news for the surrounding area of Bethlehem. It's not just good news of great joy for them. It's good news of great joy for us that he's come. It's good news of great joy that we have a Savior who's called Jesus who will save his people from their sins. So continue to ponder these things. That's why I wanted to go to this ending of Matthew 2, because a lot of times we stop with the traditional parts of the Christmas story and we forget like how wide the flower opens at Christmas, right? So thinking about like Bethlehem's sorrow, that allows you at this time of year to be honest with God about all of the laments and weeping that you have in your life. So the holiday season may not be all glitter and shiny for you. And you may think, well, how do I... So the world has no concept of that, right? I mean, they have Elvis singing Blue Christmas. But even that is kind of like meant to be like, oh yeah, everything's fine and it's okay. And I'm saying that Christmas is so large, the flower is open so wide, that for all the weepings and lamentations you have in life, it's big enough for that. So Christmas may be reminders of lost loved ones. It may be reminders of hurt. It may be you looking back on the season that your heart is just filled with sorrow and you don't know why. And I'm saying that Christmas allows you just to bring that to God, to put hope in him, that because God is with you, he is Emmanuel. Because God is with you, you can just let him have that. Like, not let him have it in a negative way, but you can be honest with him about your lamentations. You can be honest with him about your heart and say, God, my heart is breaking right now and I don't know why even. I don't even have the words to describe it. But I'm going to voice my lamentation to you. Cry out to him with your weepings and with your lamentations. And be honest about the evil you see in the world. So you may see evil like of Herod killing all these children. You may think, well, that's just like the world we live in this way or something. It may remind you of something. Bring that to God in honest lamentation. Just say, God, how long are you going to let people do this on earth like Herod did? How long? How long are you not going to come through? I mean, this is a perfectly biblical thing for you to do. For some of you, you may see this story about Herod killing children. It may, for you, relate to abortion. And you may wonder, how long? Well, you can bring that as a lamentation to God and say, God, how long are you going to let children just be massacred in this way? Or just whatever. I mean, just you can bring that emotion to him. You can bring that honesty of heart to him. And he's not going to be like, I'm shocked that you feel this way. He's acquainted with grief. He is with you. There's a reason that Jesus came and walked on this earth. There's a reason that Jesus was punched in the face and beat to a cross. And it's so that he could carry that sorrow. He could carry that hurt. He could be God with us. And it could be legitimate, right? So, like, he's not God with us in a sense of, like, he's someone with us that doesn't understand anything we go through in life. He's God with us. And he's intimately acquainted with all of our ways. So we can come to him honestly. About all that's going on in our hearts. God sent his son to be human so that he could be acquainted with our grief, so that he could be God with us. And there's space for this kind of emotion in your holiday celebration. And I think, you know, I'm thinking about all that because I know there's elements of the holiday that are hurtful for me. You know, just losing family. You know, it's like the 22nd year I'm without my dad at Christmas. And if I think on that, man, my heart is heavy about that. I miss him. But it's okay. Christmas is big enough. The fact that Jesus is with us is big enough to absorb that. And it's big enough for me in the same way to say, but I have joy because Jesus has come. It's big enough for me able to affirm both of those at the same time and still be true and still be honest with myself. I don't have a divided heart. So I'm going on and on because I want to be clear, but I just... be honest with him. And some of you, like we were thinking about this the other night, This has been an awful year for some of you. It's been a heavy year. There's just been stuff in your world that has rocked you. And maybe even, you know, changed your life in this earth for a while. And so you can be honest with God. You can go to Him. All these fulfilling of prophecy is kind of pointing to that God's with us in the midst of this, and you can bring all that junk to Him. Now, for some of you, it hasn't been that kind of thing. And maybe this is a year where you're more filled with joy, and you can bring that emotion to Him too, and it's honoring to Him. I just don't think we do enough, especially at Christmas, of saying, it's okay that this isn't just amazeballs for you. It's okay. Just don't linger in that. Just bring it to God. Just be honest with Him. Just tell Him your sorrows. He knows those. So, God keeps His promises. Jesus proves this. So let's rest in Him today. Let's just be honest with Him during this holiday. Bring Him joy. Bring Him honor. He's our King. He's come. And He's come to rescue us from everything that's evil in this world. And one day He will return and make all this right. So we have all kinds of confidence in Him. Let's rest in Him and glorify and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for how You have fulfilled Your word. You fulfilled Hosea. You fulfilled Jeremiah. You fulfilled just what all the prophets were consistently beating. You've done all that in Jesus. And so we have every confidence that all of Your promises are yes and amen in Christ to the glory of God. And so today, as we come as a fragile people that You've redeemed and You are redeeming and You one day will redeem, we're so grateful that we can come and worship You and give You all the junk of our lives. Who do we have in heaven but You? You're our helper. You're our glory and the lifter of our heads. And so just like one day, Jesus, You would die and just give us great confidence. And I'm sure giving those that lived in Bethlehem just great hope. Especially through Your resurrection, we have great confidence in You that Your death and resurrection and even one day Your return will right these wrongs and honor You. So just allow us to continue to worship You, to draw near to You this holiday season and worship You, and we want You to be glorified through all these things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.